You can check it out for yourself. I believe it's stateoftheology.com. They publish their results each year as they do these surveys. They survey about 3,000 Americans, and they ask a whole range of questions to try to figure out what Americans believe about God and salvation, ethics, and the Bible. Now, the results are about as what you'd expect, I think. You and I live in this culture. We know what our culture is like. We know what the world tends to think about such things. But you might find yourself, as I was, rather surprised at some of the statistics concerning the beliefs of evangelicals. Now, we have the name evangelical right there on our church sign. So if you're wondering what an evangelical is, well, according to this particular survey, they define an evangelical as those who strongly agree with the following four statements. The first is that the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Secondly, that it is very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Thirdly, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty for my sins. And lastly, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So according to this survey, those are the four statements that you must strongly agree with to be classified as evangelical for the purposes of the survey. Now, what was encouraging in the statistics about what evangelicals believe is that we believe 97% of us believe in the Trinity. Now, you could say that's a little discouraging because there's 3% that don't. But I'm going to focus on the 97%, and that's a significant difference from the rest of Americans. But what is disconcerting is once you drill down into some of the specifics and what evangelicals actually believe about the Trinity, you start to see some troubling patterns of belief. Like, for example, the 78%. Think about that. 4 out of every 5. Evangelicals, according to the survey, hold that Jesus is the first and greatest being that God created. Now, that may, on the surface, not sound so bad, but it's that last word that kind of messes it all up. Created. That is an ancient heresy called Arianism, and it holds that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, that the Son of God is not eternally God, that he became created, just like the rest of us. And what was even more troubling about that statistic is that among evangelicals, over the last year or two, that number is trending in the wrong direction. So apparently more and more evangelical Christians are buying into the idea that the Son of God is not eternally the Son of God, but is only another one of God's created beings. Another troubling statistic concerns the Holy Spirit. 59% of evangelicals hold that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, but a force. Only 31% of us hold that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, with another 10% just not really sure what to believe. Now listen, if you find yourself in any way represented by some of these statistics, my purpose in bringing this up this morning and starting out this message by citing these numbers is not in any way to embarrass or to shame you or to make you feel belittled in any way. A lot of the problem in our churches, even our good Bible-believing evangelical churches, is that too many of our pastors and teachers were trained at colleges and seminaries that no longer believe what the Bible says is true. And so what they learn, they then bring into the pulpit and into the classroom and deliver right to their people that are looking to them for guidance and direction and teaching. But I want, if you're wondering where we stand on these issues this morning, I want to affirm to you this morning that we at EMC do believe in the Bible. We do believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word. It is inspired from cover to cover. It is inerrant, which means it is true, absolutely true in everything that it affirms. We believe that God's word is alone sufficient to guide us in all of faith, in life, in service. And so, as we think about these questions concerning who God is and what we should believe, I want to know what the Bible says. So, if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 14, and we're going to look at a very short snippet from this upper room discourse that Jesus is recorded as having shared with his disciples on the eve of his betrayal. And we will look here for just a couple moments, beginning in verse 15, on what Jesus had to say about the coming of the Spirit. And what we'll do after I read a few verses here, I'm going to take a few minutes, and we're going to do a little bit of theology. And I hope you can stick with me through it, because at the end, we're going to have some application. So you're going to come away, you're going to learn more, I hope, but you're also going to know what to do next. Okay, so let's look in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. We're going to read down to verse 20. The Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them." Now, I know you're already keeping track in your Bibles and you recognize that I read one verse too many and left half a verse out. So forgive your pastor for not being a perfect scripture reader for you this morning, okay? We'll come back to that verse 19 that I missed part of here in a little bit. 10 or 15 years ago, I attended a church, and I believe Rebecca was with me, but I don't remember a whole lot about the visit. It was in Ohio. We went to a church. We were invited as guests to come one Sunday, and we went. And this church was really unlike any I had ever really been to before. I had heard about churches like this, but I had never actually attended one until this particular Sunday. It was one of those really trendy churches, you know, the ones that are ultra-conservative and ultra-casual, and they're the ones where the worship space is sort of less sanctuary and more, you know, coffee shop. You know the type that I'm talking about. I had never been to one like that before, and so it was my first experience. And one of the things I noticed is that when the pastor got up to preach, you know, he was trying real hard to be, you know, super cool and kind of relatable and funny. And in the duration, throughout the duration of his sermon, he was saying some things that kind of troubled me about the Holy Spirit. To kind of capture in a single statement something that kind of gives you a feel for what the whole sermon was like, he said at one point, paraphrasing one of Jesus's disciples, he said this, "I don't know what the Holy Spirit is, but we'll know when it happens. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is, but we'll know when it happens." Now look, I had really, at the end of the day, no problem with the style of this church. I had no problem with the format of it. I mean, it's different than what I'm used to or what I would particularly prefer, but I hold nothing against their goal to be relatable to a particular demographic in their community. They're trying to reach out. They're doing what all churches should be doing. And I'm not even trying to be too hard on the pastor. I think he was really trying to speak on a level that people could understand and relate to them in categories and words that they could grasp. But in his effort to be relatable, he became, which is very easy to do, theologically sloppy. And his entire presentation had the effect of reducing the Holy Spirit to nothing more than an event or activity of God. Now that, of course, fits right in line with some of those statistics I read to you a moment ago. This idea that the Holy Spirit is not an actual person, but just a force. Kind of like the spiritual version of gravity or electromagnetism. It's something that is observable and something that is powerful, but it's not something that is personal. The problem with that perspective is Scripture attests constantly that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person who acts like a person. Just look in the pages of your scriptures. The Holy Spirit is one who speaks and teaches and reminds. The Holy Spirit makes decisions and forbids and prevents. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be outraged and lied to. The Holy Spirit can be resisted and avoided. The Holy Spirit can be responsively answered. Scriptures attest that the Spirit searches and comprehends. He guides, he convicts, he intercedes and calls and commissions and apportions gifts. The Spirit, we're told, has a mind. He bears witness. He declares. He glorifies. All of these actions are qualities of personhood. And therefore, the early church, as it began to grapple with this revelation that came to us through Jesus and then spread throughout by his apostles as they reflected and offered commentary on what Jesus had taught them, they concluded that the Holy Spirit is not simply an energy or a power or a force or an activity of God. The Holy Spirit is not just a metaphor, but no, the Holy Spirit is as much a living person as the Father and as the Son. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And therefore, we don't just believe about the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person, co-equal, co-eternal to the Father and Son. He is to be known. He is to be worshiped. He is to be enjoyed. Now, one helpful way to begin to know the Holy Spirit in this way is found right here in verse 16 that I just read you a moment ago. Jesus says in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you." Jesus says the Holy Spirit is another advocate. My translation says advocate. Some of yours may say counselor. Some may say paraclete. A paraclete, of course, is just one who defends, one who counsels, one who comes alongside and supports and helps. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is another one of those. Well, if he's another, well, another of what? Well, Jesus says another, and that means another of the same kind. Well, the same kind is what? Jesus, what kind of counselor, what kind of paraclete, what kind of comforter are you talking about? Do you know the only other occurrence of that word in the entire New Testament besides here in the upper room is found in 1 John chapter 2? And I have to tell you, before we go any further, I really hope to see a lot of you Wednesday night at 7 p.m. in the fellowship hall, because I'm really excited to teach Bible study again. It's been 9 months. Mr. Richard Misservi has done a fantastic job leading Bible study through the book of Hebrews. He's taking a break for the summer. I'm stepping back in. Haven't been in there in 9 months, and I'm just itching to get back in there and teach again. I hope you'll come and join me. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 1 this Wednesday. But in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes this. He says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate or paraclete who pleads our case before the Father." You have someone that steps in on your behalf before the throne of God and pleads your case. Who is this? He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Well, if Jesus is a paraclete, he says here in the upper room that he promises to send another of the same kind as he, the Holy Spirit, who is a gift from the Father through the Son to Jesus' followers and for them. It's not surprising then that the role that the Holy Spirit takes on as he ministers to us is very much parallel to the role of Jesus in his ministry. In fact, their ministries go hand in hand. You can never ever really even separate them one from the other. The Spirit here in chapter 14 and on in chapter 15 is referred to as the Spirit of truth, not just because he tells truth as opposed to telling lies, which of course he does tell the truth, he doesn't lie, but he's also called the Spirit of truth because he is the true Spirit who mediates the very presence of the Father and the Son to believers. It is how the Spirit is how Jesus comes to live in your heart. We tell our kids that, right? We tell, go and believe in Jesus, that he is in your heart. Well, is he actually? Well, of course he is. How? By the Spirit. Jesus goes on in verse 18 to say, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. What does he mean? He's coming to them in the Spirit. The very presence of Jesus will be in their midst through the person of the Spirit. And if you're thinking, well, that kind of leaves the Father out. Oh, slow down. Verse 23, Jesus says, the Father and I will come make our home in you. Well, how does the Father and the Son make their home in the believer, the person of the Spirit. The true Spirit who mediates the presence of God to us. Verse 19, that verse that I accidentally only read part of, Jesus says, soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And then he says, since I live, you also will live. How is that so? It's because the Holy Spirit takes the resurrected life of Jesus and he applies it to the life of his disciples. By the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus becomes our life. He actually, his Spirit touches your spirit, and all that he touches, he redeems. All that he touches, he restores. All that he touches, he heals and renews and revitalizes. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but thanks be to God, when we put our faith in Christ, he gives us his Spirit so that we could be born again to an all new sort of life, a life that never dies. How? The Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 20, which I've heard it said, and I've come to, I think, believe that verse 20 might be the most profound verse, the most succinctly profound verse in the entire scriptures. Jesus says that his resurrection would prove two things to his disciples. The first is this. He says that I am in the Father. That is a massive statement about the nature of God. That one of the qualities of divine personhood is that each person of the Trinity's life is in the other. That's what it means to be a person. That's what it means to be a divine person. That one life is in the life of the other. And Jesus says, when I'm raised again from the dead, you will know in that moment that my life is in him and his life is in me. All that I've been saying about my relationship to the Father will be reaffirmed and reinforced, and you will have conviction in your hearts because of what I've just done in conquering sin in the grave. The resurrection will prove all of this to you, that he is in me and that I am in him. But he says it's going to demonstrate something else. It's going to prove a second thing. Not just that his life is in the Father and that the Father's life is in him. He goes on to say, the resurrection proves that everything that is true about me and my Father is also true about you and me. That's Jesus saying, all that is true about me and the Father will be true about me and my disciples. You will also know that you are in me and I am in you. It's astounding to consider that just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all in each other and share life, so too will Jesus with his disciples. The intimacy spoken of here is without precedent or parallel. And it is the result of the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit in your life and mine. What Jesus makes objectively possible to all mankind, the Holy Spirit comes and subjectively applies it to each believing individual. We believe that Jesus died for all the world. We believe that God wants no sinner to perish. We believe that his blood atones for all of our sins. But why is it not everyone is saved? It's because only those who put their trust in Christ are given the Spirit who takes what Jesus did and applies it to our lives personally. What Jesus does for us on the cross, the Spirit then comes when you invite him into your life and does in you. One is for, one is in. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. They work together to save you and me. And by the Holy Spirit, God fulfills that ancient promise that he made when he said, I will dwell among my people and I will be their God. The fullness of the triune life, Father, Son, and Spirit, persons who are in each other and toward each other and for each other, come to dwell in little old me and little old you. The whole life of God by the Holy Spirit in you. Our hearts become the home of the Trinity. And all those blessings that we find in the rest of chapter 14, if we were to continue reading through this passage in the Upper Room Discourse, we'd see that there's additional promises that Jesus makes to his disciples. All these blessings are predicated on the coming of the Spirit. They're the result of the Spirit's coming. How can you and I ever hope to offer God our loving obedience? By the power of the Spirit in our lives. How can you and I ever hope to recall to mind and to heart in any meaningful way anything Jesus has ever said? Jesus promised his Spirit would do that. How can you and I, in the midst of this absolutely bonkers world that we live in, ever hope to have any peace, let alone the kind of peace that Jesus himself says, "This is my peace I give you"? The Holy Spirit. He takes the peace of Jesus and puts it right in the middle of your life. All these blessings, Jesus says, that come from my Spirit. He says, "I'm leaving, but I'm sending. You won't be left alone. I will come to you and be with you." And all the things that I promise you, these blessings that are connected to Jesus, are all dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit will come and do in you all these things that I have just said. Now, if the Holy Spirit is a personal being and another paraclete like Jesus, then it stands to reason that he wants to be known and can be known personally. You see, God desires more for you and me than to just doctrinally affirm a belief about the Holy Spirit. I love creeds. I love reciting creeds. I love praying creeds. I love reading them, and not just the Apostles' Creed. I love all the creeds. They're tremendously helpful, succinct summaries of those essential things we hold to be true as Christians. And they have bound us together in belief for almost 2,000 years. They're incredibly helpful. But God's desire for you and for me is not to just go through rote memory and just say we believe these things, but never experience those realities in any personal way. You know, we go through the "I believe" statements of the Apostles' Creed, and we get to that last third of it, and we say just almost as quick, we say without even thinking, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints," and we go on and on and on, and we just don't even think about what we're even talking about. He wants more than just your belief about his Spirit. God desires more than just an occasional experience of his Spirit on some sort of like hit and run basis. Boy, it's been a while since I've experienced the Spirit. I hope that I can today, somehow. God desires more for you and me than what I have heard described as the typical relationship between believers and the Holy Spirit in today's church that is far too much like that of a husband and wife in a bad marriage. You know, the type of marriage where they live under the same roof. And the husband makes constant use of his wife's services. She fixes him a really nice lunch to take to work every day. She washes his clothes. She makes his bed. If he's lucky, she'll scratch his back when he gets home, when it itches. Is there anything greater than a back scratch, by the way? I think I missed my call. I think I was born to be a bear because I just love getting my back scratched. And what I've heard described as the relationship between too many Christians in our churches to the Holy Spirit is like that husband and wife that had that bad marriage. They're under the same roof, and the husband receives all the services of his wife, but he fails to ever communicate with her or recognize her presence or celebrate their relationship together. So how do you and I, in light of all these things we've said so far this morning, move from that to a personal relationship with God's Holy Spirit? I'm going to give you three steps towards cultivating a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit in our concluding moments here before communion. The first is this, and feel free to write these in your bulletins. The first step towards cultivating a personal relationship with God's Holy Spirit is having an intentional awareness of his presence. Jesus says in verse 17, the world cannot receive him because, why? It isn't looking for him. That's a far cry from the psalm that David wrote that we know as Psalm 139, where David has quite a very different perspective on God's Spirit, where the world says, the world isn't looking for God's Spirit, and therefore it can never hope to find him or receive him. David says, I can't escape him even if I tried. Everywhere I go, God's presence is there by his Spirit. No matter how high or how far or how deep I go, there God's presence is. We sang about his presence this morning. His presence is everywhere. And being intentionally aware of the Holy Spirit means living convinced moment by moment that His presence in your life is the most real and powerful factor in your everyday life. He doesn't just drop in when He wants you to understand some super spiritual thing. He wants to be with you and is in you and is for you moment by moment. And you and I have the opportunity to choose to be aware of His presence. And I can promise you this, that if you are looking for the Spirit's presence in your life, you will see Him. For the signs are all around you and within you. How many of you have ever taken a drive down I-95 from Rocky Mount? Like you're heading down towards Atlanta. So that looks like maybe two-thirds of you. Or is there anybody that's never taken I-95 south from Rocky Mount? Okay, so one person, so we have about a third of you are liars this morning. Anybody who has ever taken I-95 south towards Atlanta, what is something that you begin to see about 100 miles from the North Carolina-South Carolina border? I love you, North Carolinians. You're so wonderful. Pedro's! Anybody who has ever been awake from Rocky Mount to South Carolina has seen the signs for Pedro's. You can't miss them. I mean, even if you want to miss them, you can't. They're like every mile marker. There's another sign for Pedro's. And Kathy's right. I wouldn't want to miss them even if I tried, because you miss all the wonderful food puns that are on those signs. You never sausage a place. Isn't that fantastic? Why would you anyone want to miss a sign like that? Listen, as great and as bountiful and as numerous as the signs to Pedro's on I-95 might be, the signs of the Spirit's activity and presence in your life are that much greater and that much more. If you and I would just intentionally choose to stop thinking of Him as some force or something that God zaps you with or drops on you or pushes upon you, and start viewing Him as the whole life of God personally come to abide in you moment by moment, you would see His presence and His activity in everything you do. There are no accidents in the life of a Christian. There are no mistakes. Well, you make mistakes, but God's plan for your life is never a mistake. God is constantly, intentionally, purposefully active in your life and in mine, and He is so by His Spirit. And by perceiving every moment of life as permeated by His presence, you and I can begin to come to know Him personally. Secondly, the second step towards cultivating a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit is attentiveness to God's Word. That's the very preachery answer, isn't it? It's the preachery answer. You should just read your Bibles. Well, it just so happens that it's true. Last Pentecost, I preached a sermon, I think it was on May 20th last year, I preached a sermon called How He Still Speaks. And if you care for some reason to hear that again, you can check it out on our podcast. In that sermon, I was trying to confront the notion that I've heard far too many Christians have that sounds something like this. The Holy Spirit has never spoken to me personally because I've never heard a voice, I've never seen some sign or wonder in my life. It's this idea that only the super spiritual or only the ultra discerning can actually ever hear or perceive the Spirit speaking to their lives. And I was rejecting that idea. I was not wanting anyone who within the sound of my voice to go on thinking that way any longer. Now, after I preached that sermon, I was lovingly challenged by a handful of you who, after discussing our this issue, I came to realize maybe I wasn't clear enough in making my point. Somehow my larger point that I was trying to make was missed by just a little bit. My point was not that the Holy Spirit doesn't sometimes speak to us in a variety of ways. Of course He does. He's the Spirit of God. He can speak however He wants to speak. And many of you can attest to the fact that He has spoken to you in a variety of ways. That wasn't my point to say that He doesn't do that. My point was that He speaks to all of us all the time through the Scriptures.
If you want to hear the Holy Spirit speak to your life, read the Bible. We're told the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, the Bible is the Spirit's sword. He wields the sword in your life and mine. That's why Hebrews can say in chapter 4 that the Bible, God's word, is alive and powerful and sharp, cutting between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, exposing our innermost thoughts and desires. Why is that the case? Why is his word alive? Because his Spirit is still speaking through it every time you read it. Every time. You do not any longer have to feel like you've missed out on some spiritual experience with God because you haven't seen some manifestation that defies explanation or natural laws. You can hear the voice of God by the Spirit of God every time you crack your Bible open. And yet I feel like too often the Christians who say they never experienced the Holy Spirit are the very ones that never read their Bibles. This is an example where correlation does equal causation. If you want to hear God speak to you by His Spirit, His voice is waiting to be heard. He wants you to know Him personally through these pages. Every last one of them. Lastly, number 3, the third step towards cultivating a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit is this: obedience to His prompts. All throughout the book of Acts, which is full of references to the Holy Spirit, all throughout the book of Acts, time and time again, those who were listening for the Spirit found that they were being prompted by Him. Isn't that interesting? That the Spirit prompts us in our day-to-day life? In chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join that chariot over there. Why? In order to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was prompted to go do something because he was listening for His voice. In chapter 9, verse 31, with the Holy Spirit's encouragement, we're told the church grew in numbers. As the Spirit was encouraging the people, things were happening and life was blossoming and the church was expanding. In chapter 11, verse 12, Peter says, it was the Spirit who told me to go meet with those strangers who have come to visit and follow them back to the home of Cornelius the Gentile. Peter was praying, and in the Spirit, God spoke to him and told him to go do something, and Peter did it. In chapter 13, verse 2, it was the Holy Spirit who prompts the church in Antioch to set apart Saul and Barnabas to be missionaries. In chapter 16, as Paul and his crew were on their second missionary journey, and we covered this a sermon sometime several months ago, as they were driving westward across Asia Minor, it was the Holy Spirit who prompted them not to go south and not to go north, but keep going westward until they ended up in Europe for the very first time. In chapter 20, verse 23, it was the Holy Spirit who testified to Paul about his coming imprisonments and afflictions. And in verse 28, it was the Holy Spirit who was working to appoint elders for the churches in Paul's absence. As the church listens time and time again, and as the church is obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, it comes to know Him by joining Him with His work in the world. Do you believe that God is at work in the world? Absolutely He is. And He's inviting you and me to join Him in what He's doing. And if we're listening for His voice, if we're cultivating that personal relationship with Him, we will hear Him when He prompts us, and we will be given this incredible invitation to join Him in His work in the world. The Christians in Acts who listened for the Holy Spirit, those who were obedient to His promptings, found themselves encouraged, and they received direction, and they had all their needs provided for, and the church grew, and the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem, and into Africa, and into Europe, and now to the very ends of the earth. That is what happens when you and I cultivate a personal relationship with God's Spirit. The gospel spreads to the ends of the earth, and He wants to do that still today. It's not just some special dispensation for the people in Acts. It's for you and for me. The Holy Spirit wants to produce these things in our lives, at our church, this little old church right here on Rabbit's Corner. Coming up on our 75th anniversary, I'm so excited about it, I can't stand it. I know Alden's really excited about it. He's probably tired of all the committee meetings. Jesus said later in John chapter 15, after he's talking about the coming of the Spirit and what he wants to do in bringing the fullness of the life of God into the life of the church and all the blessings that emerge from that for you and for me, Jesus says later in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he says, the Spirit of truth will come to you from the Father and testify all about me. Isn't that interesting that that's what the first thing Jesus says the Spirit's going to do right there? He's going to come from the Father and he's going to start telling us about Jesus. He's not just a power. He's not a force. He's not an activity. He's a divine person. He is true God from true God. He wants to be known and enjoyed and worshiped. In his work, the whole focus of his mission is to point people's minds and hearts to Jesus. He is the witnessing one. Do you see that? God is not asking you and me to be witnesses as though we are doing something he would not do himself. He's calling us to join the Spirit of God in what he's already doing and what he does eternally, bearing witness to the glory of the Son, to the Father's glory. And Jesus says in the very next verse, verse 27, the Spirit will come, he will testify to you about me, and guess what? You must also testify to me. You will testify about me in the world. As the Spirit comes to dwell in you and abide in you, the very thing that he is doing in you toward me, he will prompt you to do toward me for the sake of the world. The divine person of witness will come to be in you. And when you know him, and when you listen to him, and when you're aware of him, and when you join him, you will do the very thing that he is doing. That's why Jesus said, don't say a word about me until what? The Holy Spirit comes. He will be the personal guide and power of your life. And you will then be my witnesses, as he is the one doing the witnessing in you and through you in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Over the coming weeks, as we seek to have our focus renewed, my invitation for you is to be looking for the Spirit's presence, to be listening for his voice, to have a heart that is open to responding to his prompts. I said last week that his grace is free, but it is also freeing. When the free Spirit comes, he opens up you to freely respond to him. If you find yourself resistant to him, then ask him to make you unresistant. Ask him to make you open. Ask him to help you to hear him and perceive him. That's what you ask a person who wants to be known. That's the greatest thing you could ever pray to him. I want to know you more. Help me to know you. Help me to respond to you. Help me to join you in your work. And if we do, then we will find that just like the church in Acts, we will be encouraged. We will receive the guidance that we need as a church. We will have all of our needs met. He wants to provide for every single one of them. And we can become an evangelizing force for the expansion of God's kingdom, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. If you want to be a church like that, well, I've just told you how to pray. Holy Spirit, come. I'm praying now. Let's pray together as we get ready to move into a time of communion. Holy Spirit, we recognize and acknowledge you today as God, co-equal to the Father and to the Son. Thank you, Father, for sending us your Spirit through your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving so that the Spirit could come. Thank you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all of you wanting to draw us into the very life of communion that you are from eternity past and eternity to come. Thank you that just as we are caught up in your life, you want to be in the middle of all of our lives. Forgive us for any time where we have not listened to your word, where we have not attuned the senses of faith upon your presence and activity around us. Empower us, I pray, to be your witnessing people, not on our own strength, not for our own glory, but in yours and for you. God, you are the witnessing one, Holy Spirit. Come and witness to Christ in our midst and direct our hearts to the Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite now those who are helping us with communion to please come forward and take your place on the blue line.